Galatians chapter 2 tonight, the book of Galatians chapter 2, we're over halfway there. Appreciate so much your faithfulness, not growing weary in well-doing. But as pastors already commented and remarked, the best is still yet to come. We have only scratched the surface. There is so much more. And if we were to have meetings every night of the year, we still would not exhaust all that God has promised in regards to this matter of revival. Now, we're dealing with this matter of revival and the progression, I believe, that God has given to us. A person who is lost cannot understand revival. They cannot experience revival. A person who is unsaved must experience life. And that's why we say that salvation is more than an event. Salvation is a... His name is Jesus. Because revival, too, is more than an event. Revival, too, is a... His name is Jesus. So a person who receives that life is now has within him the very crucified, resurrected life of Christ. And that person has all potential and capability of accessing everything that Christ has and is. But when a person who is saved, a child of God, experiences the defeat from sin, what they are in need of is revival, is a restoration back to life. There are different phases of revival, which we will look at, Lord willing, tomorrow night. There are different phases of revival, but any awakening that has ever taken place in history, in any country, in any land of any person, took place because there was an awakening of individuals. Revival's personal. In Crooked Creek Baptist Church, its membership could never experience revival until a person, if not persons, experience personal revival. So what we're dealing with is personal revival in order to understand corporate revival. If you begin to study revival history, you'll never find any group of persons praying for revival who had not already entered into these truths which we're looking at right now, last night specifically, and then tonight. We dealt with rebellion the other night because no one will experience a revival who is unwilling and unsurrendered. A person who says, I know what the Bible says or I know what I should do, but I just don't do that, that person will never experience revival. Never. Until they come to the place of full surrender. Once you have gotten to the place of surrender and you know you're surrendered by being willing to do anything and obedient in everything, once a person is surrendered, then you recognize your sin as God sees it. And we dealt with last night how to deal with sin by confession, agreeing with God. Once you learn how to deal with sin, that it is not meritorious, that it is not an earning of God's favor or power, you don't confess your sin and then live on probation before God restores you back to normal life. You don't do that. The moment you agree with God about your sin, confess it biblically, you can experience the restoration back to the normal Christian life. That's revival. But what I want to talk about tonight is how to maintain that victory. How does the victorious life exist? How do we live the not I but Christ life, as my wife just sang about? How do we battle now sin? What do we do with this sin? We know how to deal with it once it happens, but how do we live as to not sin? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Out of respect for at least this one verse of Scripture, would you stand with me? Galatians chapter number 2, look at verse number 20. The Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Scripture, Spirit of God, writes in this portion of Scripture, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Tonight I want to bring a simple message dealing with the victorious Christian life. Thank you. You may be seated. Some time ago, an evangelist was speaking to a church that he was working in for an extended period of time. He was dealing with a new converts class, and he was teaching this class certain ideals as were taught in Scripture. He gave 10 specific ideals, such as you ought to walk as Jesus walked. You ought to love your enemies as Jesus loved. You ought to give thanks in everything. You ought to rejoice always. You ought to worry about nothing. You ought to live blameless without any rebuke. You ought to live abundantly. You ought to be free from the dominion of all sin. He went on, you ought to, in all things, be more than conquerors. And then he asked the question to the class, are these things actually attainable? And the class unanimously said no. Certainly we ought to strive to do these things, one said, but attainable, no. One compared it to the Ten Commandments. Can one attain the life that is given by way of the Ten Commandments? And another pupil said no. But we ought to strive for them after all. Unfortunately, I believe this is the idea and thoughts that are expressed by many of God's people living today. There are many that look at the Christian life and the Word of God as a series of demands that cannot be fulfilled, conduct that cannot be reached, and goals that cannot be achieved. One question was asked by one particular lady, how do you get victory over anger? To which another lady standing by spoke up and said, you must practice self-control. A pastor's wife standing nearby said, that is not true. It's not self-control that you need, it's the Spirit's control. The lady who gave the answer of self-control strongly disagreed. She said that victory over all anger all the time is not possible. The pastor's wife said, well, how can you say that? And she said, because I have never experienced that, and I don't know of anyone else who has. Sadly, that is how we interpret a lot of Scripture. I've said this on occasion. I don't know if I've said this here, but the problem with the charismatic movement is that they interpret Scripture based upon their experience. I have heard charismatics say that I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I have felt. That's not fair. That's not orthodox. We as fundamentalists, however, we interpret Scripture based upon our lack of experience. We have said, I know what the Bible says, but it can't mean that because I've never experienced it. That is dead orthodoxy. What we need is orthodoxy that is alive. We need victory. We need the victorious Christian life. We will never understand revival until we understand victory. We talked about how to deal with sin last night, but how do you live in such a way as to not commit sin? Now, some are thinking perhaps he's getting ready to talk about sinless perfection. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. If we were talking about sinless perfection, we would have never had the message we had last night. Sinless perfection is coming to a point where you do not sin. I'm not talking about you tonight. I'm talking about him. I'm not talking about a sinless nature. I'm talking about a sinless Savior. And there is a difference. I agree with what one preacher said. The only way you'll ever live above sin is to rent a room above a pool hall. And that may be the closest we ever get to it. But the Bible does give us ideals that are more than just good ideas. They are commands. For example, 1 John 2:1, don't sin. Galatians 5:16, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not sin. Matthew 5:48, be perfect, even as God in heaven is perfect. 1 John 3:3, be pure, even as Jesus Christ is pure. Do you see the standard of the normal Christian life? See, your life ought to be, in the normal sense, just as Christ's life was. Someone says, well, I can't walk on water. Now, He is not our pattern. He is our example. And the sins which He was victorious over, we too should be victorious over. The power which He was given, we too have been given. Let me give you an illustration. Perhaps this will be of help. In the book, Climbing. And by the way, I trust that you will endeavor. And I have a list of good books for revival
that have been a challenge to me and could be of help. I usually have a 6-foot table full of books. I am just all out and haven't been able to restock. But there are many good books that will deal with these very same things which we've talked about and we will talk about. Rosalind and Jonathan Goforth, great missionaries to China, God used mightily, and both of them have written their testimonies of how God brought them to the victorious Christian life. And I trust that you'll read. Leaders are readers. And if you're ever going to be effective in the work of the Lord, you must learn to read. And Rosalind Goforth's book entitled Climbing gives a very simple but powerful testimony of how she came to this as a missionary's wife. I mentioned this, I don't like to read too much at one time for fear of losing the crowd, but would you listen carefully? I think this could be of help. Rosalind Goforth and Jonathan were in China as missionaries, and one day Rosalind was in her room, and on the other side, the Chinese servants were there. Over through that thin wall, she heard their conversation. The Chinese began to talk about how much Rosalind obviously loved them, but they were quite perturbed and bothered with her flash of anger and her unruly temper. This cut Rosalind to the heart. It bothered her. First she got angry, but then she agreed in her heart that they were right. She knew this was all too true. She retreated back to her room, only thinking of her lack of usefulness and only if she could be like Christ before these Chinese workers. A little time later, her and her husband, they had a home built. Now, in China at this time, there was this myth that existed among the Chinese that there would oftentimes be devils that existed within the foreigner's home. So to dispel this idea, the Goforths opened up their home to these Chinese so they could see for themselves and allow them to investigate there are no devils in their home. And as these Chinese workers came in, the Chinese women entered, and one of the Chinese women said real loudly to the other, "Oh, these foreign devils, the smell of their home is unbearable." And Rosalind tells the story of her response in her autobiography, Climbing, and these are the words. "My temper rose in a flash, and turning on her with anger, I said, 'How dare you speak like that? Leave the room!' The crowd, sensing a storm, fled. I heard one of the Chinese women say, 'That foreign devil woman has a temper just like ours.' Now, I had not noticed that the door of my husband's study was ajar, nor did I know that he was inside until, as the last woman disappeared, the door opened and he came forward, looking solemn and stern. 'Rose, how could you so soon forget yourself?' he said. 'Do you realize that just one such incident may undo months of self-sacrificing, loving service?' 'But Jonathan,' I returned, 'you don't know.' But he interrupted, 'Yes, I do. I heard all. You certainly had reason to be annoyed, but were you justified? With all that is hanging in the balance of God's grace also being sufficient to keep you patient, Rosalind, were you justified?' As he turned to re-enter his study, he said, 'All I can say is, I am disappointed.' 'Oh, how that last word cut me,' Rosalind said. 'I deserved it, yes, but oh, I did so want to reach up to the high ideals he had. A tempestuous time followed alone in our inner room with my Lord.'" Now, many would desire these high ideals just like Rosalind. Have you ever found yourself at this place? You hear the preacher preaching, you think, "Well, I would love that. I'd love to reach that ideal." Well, God used this time as the beginning of what became the major turning point in Rosalind's spiritual walk with the Lord. She humbly tells the story. Charles Trumbull, he's the one who wrote Victory in Christ, and it's a good book, a simple little book, but Trumbull drew simply but vividly first a picture of an ordinary, all-too-common Christian life at a special meeting like this. If he had drawn the picture from my everyday life experience, he could not have given it other than he did, Rosalind said, sometimes on the mountaintop with visions of God and His mighty power, then the sagging, the dimming of vision, coldness, discouragement, even definite disobedience in a time of downgrade experience. again through some sorrow, trial, there would come a return and seeking of the Lord, while again the higher Christian experiences were still seemingly so far away. In a word, the speaker, Charles Trumbull, pictured an up and down life of intermingled victory and defeat. Well, the speaker then asked, all who truly sought for God's highest and best, yet who knew the picture he had drawn was true of their Christian life and experience, to hold up their hands. Well, being in the front seat and realizing many behind knew who I was and that they looked at me as a very good missionary, I kept my hand down. It was too humiliating to acknowledge that that picture was representing me. But the Spirit of God strove with me. The Spirit said, if you keep your hand down, Rosalind, you are a hypocrite. If you truly want God's best, humble yourself. So up went my hand. Then the speaker drew another picture. It was the Christian life as God had intended. The one that God had planned for His children, made abundant provision for their living by the power of the Holy Spirit. He described a life of victory, not of defeat. One of peace and trust, not struggle and worry. All through his address, I kept thinking, yes, it's wonderful, but I've tried so often and I have failed. I doubt if it's possible. Then the speaker ended up by urging us to go over a text listed on a slip of paper, list of verses on a piece of paper, to be given at the close of the meeting for free. He emphasized the importance of standing on God's Word. The following morning, I rose early. As soon as it was light enough to see, and on my knees, I read from the list that I had been given all of those texts. But before I had gone halfway down the list, I saw clearly that God's Word taught, beyond any shadow of any doubt, that the overcoming, victorious life in Christ is indeed the normal life God has planned for His children. In the 2 days that followed, clearer light came, with a dawning hope that this life might be possible for me. The day after reaching home, I picked up the little book that Charles Trumbull had written, which you can get. If you want to see me afterwards, I can tell you about it. It's called The Life That Wins. She said, I picked the book up and I went to my son's bedside. I asked my son if he would allow me to read the booklet out loud to him. And he said, sure, that's fine. It was Charles Trumbull's own personal testimony. And as I read, I noticed that a great number in the home gathered around me. And I read on till I came to these words, and I quote, at last, I realized that Jesus Christ was actually and literally within me. I stopped amazed. The sun seemed suddenly to come from under a cloud and flood my soul with light. How blind I had been. I saw as in a flash the secret of victory. It was just Jesus Christ Himself. The sufficiency for victory is Christ in you. The reality, God in man, ought to make a radical difference. The impact of Rosalind's depending on the indwelling Christ to live through her is seen in the following account. Listen carefully. Many months, I forget just how long, had passed. After our return from the mission station, when one evening one of our leading evangelists came over to the house to see my husband. The evangelist showed somehow that he wanted to speak to my husband alone, so I left the room. When he had gone, I returned to find my husband, Jonathan, standing by the table with a strange look on his face. He seemed deeply moved, yet glad. I exclaimed, whatever is the matter? Rose, he said, you could never guess what he came for. He came as a deputation for the other evangelists and representative for the workers, yes, and the servants too, to ask, what is the secret of the change in Rosalind? Before you went home, none of the servants wanted to serve you, but now every single servant has requested that they now serve you. What was the miraculous transformation? What was it that really indeed made the difference in Rosalind's life? Is the Christian life one that is attainable for every person who is in the family of God in this room tonight? Is it possible to live, as Paul says in verse 20, the not I, but Christ life? Well, God is not about to give us demands that the children of God cannot fulfill. He does not expect conduct that is beyond our reach. He does not give us standards that is unachievable. He gives us all throughout assurance that we can do that which He has asked us to do. Ephesians 4:31, He tells us that evil speaking, let it be put away from us. It is possible. If God says that He can lead us to triumph in 2 Corinthians 2:14, then it is possible. If He says to love your enemies as He loved, then it is possible. If He says to worry about nothing, it is possible. If He says, do not sin, 1 John 2:1, then it is possible. If He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, then it truly, indeed, is possible. But the question is how? How is this kind of victory possible? How can we have this kind of life? The answer is found in Galatians 2:20. Look at it one more time. The Bible says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I want us to see three things tonight about the victorious Christian life. I want us to see three things tonight about the not I, but Christ life. Number one, I want you to see the provision that is given to us for victory. The provision, it is the cross. Number two, I want us to look tonight at the power for victory. That's the Holy Spirit. And then number three, I want us to see the partaking of victory. That is the life of faith. Number one, would you note with me the provision that is found in the cross? The Bible says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Now notice, Paul is not telling us to do anything. He is telling us something that has already been done. He is referring to an action that has already happened in the past. The Bible says that we are crucified with Christ. Take your Bible and go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter number 6. We find this truth taught in many places, perhaps no other place as clearly as Romans chapter 6. When Jesus was crucified, our old Adamic nature, that old man was crucified with Him. The old man and the old nature that caused us to sin before we were born again is now dead. This is a fact. So in looking at the provision, the cross, I want you to see three things about this provision. We'll see it in verse number 6 of chapter 6. The Bible says knowing. Now this word knowing is the idea of knowing by experience. He says, knowing that our old man is crucified. This word is crucified is in the aorist, which means that it was crucified. This is why it's a fact. It's in the past. Knowing that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Three things that we are told about this provision, the cross. See, the authority, the basis, the foundation for the not I but Christ life, the very foundation for victorious living is in the cross. You must understand this. For many, it's just theory. For many, it's just facts. But you'll never, ever understand revival. You'll never, ever understand true victory until you understand the very provision, the groundwork, the foundation, the authority for the Christ life is found in the cross. The cross should not have ended when you got saved. The cross should have begun at the moment of salvation. And for many Christians, they always talk about salvation in past tense. But the cross is that which is our authority. Three things. Number one, the cross is a fact. The fact that we died with Christ. Our dying with Him is something that is a fact. Paul is not telling us to do anything. He is telling us what has already been done. He is stating a fact. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. Now understand this too. I trust that the Lord will help us with this. So often I hear the analogy, and you probably have heard it. I've said it before. That inside there is a fight going on. And you may have heard the analogy of the black dog and a white dog. And whichever one you feed the most is the one that's going to win. Now that's a poor analogy. Because the Bible teaches that the old nature, the Bible teaches us that the old man is gone. That's why He's talking about death. The old man has died. When Jesus died on the cross, in Him we were co-crucified. We too died with Christ. The old man's gone. And because the old man is dead, when Jesus rose, new life, the new man has been given to us. It's not the old man and the new man. They're not fighting anymore. Instead, the battle that is taking place is between the flesh and the spirit. It's if you were to use the dog analogy, you'd have to use a dog like a Rottweiler and a and some little yapping dog, whatever. I don't know, the little Taco Bell dog, whatever that is. See, there's no match. Because it's not the old man. It's not the old nature. He's dead. It was the old man that influenced our soul. It was the old man that lived itself through the flesh, through the body of sin. But now the old man died when I got saved, and that's why I have a new nature. And within that new nature dwells the Spirit of God. And we have a new man which is created in Christ Jesus, holiness. Ephesians chapter 4. It's a new man. The new man cannot sin. The new man has the very seed of God in him. 1 John tells us. And so what we're experiencing here is the fact of the cross. That's why the cross is vital. It's a fact. We must recognize that the cross is our authority for victory in the Christian life. Remember what Jesus said in John 19:30, hanging on the cross? It is finished. Now think about what we say. If you're struggling with what I've said, think about what we normally say. When a person gets saved, Jesus, saves them from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. Is he saved from the presence of sin yet? No. But we always say in Orthodox circles, he saved us from the penalty and the power. But many don't believe that. It's Orthodox. It should be in your constitution. It should be in your doctrinal statement, rather. He saved us from the penalty of sin. It's easy for us to say that because we've not experienced it yet. You know, it's not something we're having to battle with. That would be ultimately in hell. And we're not standing at that point where that is about to transpire. And all who have been saved, we know, we will say we're delivered from the penalty of sin because there's no contradicting of that statement yet. But it's hard for us to say, he delivered me from the power of sin, because so many of us are living under the power of sin. That's because we are not recognizing the fact that I have been crucified with him. Now, We'll make this applicable later, but you've got to understand the fact. We were crucified with him. But know that the fact has a function. The first thing about the provision of the cross is it's a fact. The second thing I want you to see is the function. There is a purpose for our having been crucified with him. Look at verse number 6 again. The Bible tells us that our old nature was crucified for this purpose. It says that the body of sin might be destroyed. See that in the middle of the verse? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That's a fact. What's the function? What's the purpose? What's the reason for that? And the reason, the purpose is that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now you know this, but the word destroyed does not mean to annihilate. It means to make ineffective. Because the body of sin is not annihilated. You know that it's not annihilated, or you wouldn't struggle with it, but it is made ineffective, which means you do not have to serve it anymore. The body of sin here, what we talk about, refers to the flesh, the sinful patterns of living, the old habits of life, our old sinful ways, our thinking, our acting in sin. When Jesus Christ was crucified, what happened was your old sinful nature was crucified with him. At the same time, the body of sin, the flesh, was destroyed. In the essence that it was made ineffective. It was not annihilated, it was made ineffective. The old man, the old nature, died. But the body of sin, it still exists. It's just ineffective. It has no more power. It's like in the days of the Civil War when the slaves were freed. Many of them did not hear the news of the proclamation, and they still served their masters. They had been judicially set free, but in practice they were still under the authority of that master. They didn't have to be, but they were, many out of ignorance. Some chose willfully to stay under the masters, even when they received the proclamation. And many of God's people do the exact same thing. At the cross, the old man died. You were resurrected, a brand new man. A new nature resides within. The body of sin still exists. And what you're doing is you are going back to the old master who has no claim in your life. Here's a wonderful passage. I did not understand this for some time, but this past year, I'm on a pilgrimage, I tell people that, and there's a lot of things that you have probably come to that I have not yet come to. Some of it may be just my hard-headedness, and some of it's just my ignorance. But Romans chapter 7, I always thought, Paul's writing along, Romans chapter 5, the indicatives that are in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter number 6, the instructions of what we're to do. Romans chapter 7, a flash to what flesh dependence is like. Romans chapter 7, by the way, is not Paul as a lost man. It's Paul struggling, like many of God's people perhaps are doing in this room. You know you should not do certain things. You don't want to do certain things. But those are the things you do, and the things that you know you should do, you can't seem to do it without misery on the inside. But then Paul makes a statement in Romans chapter 7. I'm trying to fly, so I'm not going to turn to it. But he talks about marriage. He talks about a husband and a wife. And I've heard people refer to this passage many times to give them some type of a permission to separate and remarry. You know what I found? That when, and I don't know the position that is taken here, but I'll just tell you what I think. See, I tell you this thing about the evangelist. You never wonder what he thinks. He just tells you. I see no grounds for divorce whatsoever, none whatsoever. And I know there are some good men who have disagreed, and that's fine. You can disagree over that if you want to, but you'll get it straightened out in the rapture, I'm sure. But there's no grounds for divorce. And someone says, what about the exception clause? What about the exception clause? It was never the will of God for the spies to spy out the land of Canaan. God let them do it. It was never the will of God. They showed their disobedience by going and spying out the land. And I don't think the exception clause even refers to that at all. But the Bible here speaks about that if one of the partners departs while the other is alive, then that person is committing the sin of adultery. And when people have tried to use this and say, well, it's only referring to one gender. And the person will give a reason for their leaving and divorcing and remarrying. You know what they're doing? They're undermining all authority for living the victorious Christian life. Because the Apostle Paul is not talking about marriage specifically. That's not the point. He is trying to point out the victorious Christian life. He is trying to tell you that when one of the partners in a marriage relationship dies, the other living partner has no obligation to be bound to the authority of that individual. They are now free to marry another. And what Paul is telling us is that when you got saved, the old man, the old master, the old partner died. Now you're free to be united with the other. His name is Jesus. See, and that's why the whole divorce thing, when people argue over that, it's a joke. I know there are so many different instances, and I recognize that. And listen, by the way, I am not saying people who have been divorced and remarried are anything less in the eyes of God or should be ineffective in any way whatsoever. That's not what I'm saying. My home church, majority of our church are first-generation Christians. Being first-generation Christians, there is a great majority that have been divorced. The ones who have been divorced and remarried are the ones who are against it the most. So we're not saying that it is, I'm not belittling anybody. I'm a product of a divorced home. At the age of 5, my dad walked out. I've never seen or heard my dad since I was 5. Never seen or heard of him. My mom recognized that the divorce was wrong. She never dated. She never remarried. It's not easy. But what we're talking about is what I believe the Bible teaches here. And the whole point of the marriage is explaining we are united with a new nature. It was a fact. It took place when Jesus died. The function of that is so that we do not have to serve sin. It has been made effective, rather, the old flesh. It's made effective. We don't have to serve. It does not have to control us. The old sinful habits of life, those entrenched evil patterns, the evil thinking does not have to control you anymore. It doesn't have to. So So if you can sit here tonight and think of any sin that's been besetting you, any sin that's been robbing you of joy and power, you think about the sin. Write the sin down. Know this, it doesn't have to control you anymore. Would you see the third thing about the cross, the third thing about the provision? We saw the fact we were crucified with Christ. The function is that we do not, that we are set free. It's been made effective in our life. But the third thing is the freedom. The result of the crucifixion is it brings freedom. The Bible says that henceforth we should not serve sin. In other words, we are now free to not sin. We not only have been liberated from an old evil master, but we are free to serve God. We are free to not sin. Do you realize that because of the Lord's death on the cross, sin has no independent authority upon your life? Sin does not force you to sin. You sin because you choose to sin. Satan does not make you sin because you have been made free. You sin because you choose to sin. It ought to start getting good. Because the cross is that authority. If you were to build a house, I don't know much about building, but I'm certain you cannot build the second floor until you have the first floor. You cannot begin to understand how to live victorious over sin until you have the groundwork, the foundation, the authority, which is the cross. All right? Number two. Number next tonight, the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw the provision, the authority for the victorious life is the cross. Number two, the power for the victorious life is the Holy Spirit. The power is the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that in verse number 20, we'll go back to Galatians chapter number 2. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see, it does not talk about the Holy Spirit, but remember who Jesus said would come in His place. Remember who is the one dwelling within your temple. It is the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible teaches us that we have residing within the Spirit of Christ. See, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, when He ascended back to heaven, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And when we say that Christ is in us, we're not talking about the body of Christ. His body is not in us. But the Spirit of Christ resides within. That's why He told the disciples, it's far better that I go, because the Spirit would come and never leave any of us comfortless. So we must understand we're talking about the Holy Spirit. The pathway to victory is nothing more than the Christ life. It is the life of Christ lived out through our lives. This is what Paul is saying. That not I, but Christ's life. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And one of the unique characteristics of Christianity, which sets us apart from all other religions, is that the God of that religion lives within. And He's alive. All other religions, you can find that God somewhere, His burial plot. You can find the event, the time when He passed away, but you'll not find the time where Jesus Christ died and remained dead. So we serve a risen Savior. It is something that sets us apart from everything else. The agent that makes this victorious life possible is the Holy Spirit. That is the victorious Christian life. It is the indwelling Christ living His life through us. It is the Holy Spirit who makes this possible. He is the agent of victory. And He does two things. Number one, the Holy Spirit counteracts sin. Take your Bible and go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter number 8. He counteracts sin. Romans chapter 8, look at verse number 2. The Bible says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." There are two laws that are mentioned here. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's one law. The next law is at the end of the verse, the law of sin and death. Now, He speaks here of a law, and the Holy Spirit is a law, and this law counteracts sin. Simply put, sin, when we got saved, is no longer our master. We are no longer its slave. As long as the presence of sin remains, so does the tendency of sin. The master's been released, but the tendency may be there because sin is still present. He's just not the master anymore. Civil War time, slaves were released. They were free, but the master still lived. And many lived under the influence of that master, though they were set free. When you got saved, you're released from sin. But many live under the influence because the tendency is still there. But the Bible tells us in Romans 8:2 that the cross made that possible, that releasing, and the Holy Spirit is the one that makes victory actual. The cross is the authority. It is the provision. It is the foundation. But it's the Holy Spirit that applies it and makes it real within your life and mine. The law of sin and death refers to the flesh. That old principle, that old pattern of life. The design of the flesh is to pull you down and recapture and control your life. And sin wants to do that. It wants to bring you back into submission. But you don't have to. You've got to understand the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2, is that which counteracts sin. Now listen, victory over sin and victory in service comes when we depend upon the Holy Spirit. Think about this. We've talked about an airplane a couple of times this week. We're all on an airplane, big airplane. I go overseas. I'm not sure if I take more confidence in the size of the airplane that's so huge, but we're on a big airplane. And on this airplane, we get up in the air, and you may be a little nervous. I have found that when I fly, I have a way of helping the airplane out. I figured out that if I do not put all my weight down upon the seat, that it'll help. And so I never put my weight down on the seat entirely until we get high enough up in the air. And if it doesn't work, don't tell me otherwise. I'm convinced it does. Okay, so we're up in the air about 35,000 feet, and we're just flowing right along. I mean, it's just smooth sailing, very little turbulence. We're riding along, and all of a sudden, someone gets the idea, this is a piece of cake. This isn't so tough after all. And they walk over to the door that says exit. They open up the door at 35,000 feet, and they step out of that door. They find there is a law that is in effect. It's called the law of... It was always in effect. But while riding upon the airplane, the rest of us look at the idiot that goes out the door, and we experience another law. It's called the law of aerodynamics. The law of gravity never went away. The law of aerodynamics simply overcame, counteracted the law of gravity. Look at Romans 8:2 again. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus overcomes, counteracts, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is always in existence. It says that the law of the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, overcomes, counteracts. So I can look at the law of gravity, though I can't see it, sitting upon a plane, and I can say to myself, I don't want to take it. I don't want to test it. I don't want to try it. I'm content sticking on the airplane. And when you depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit, what you're saying is, I don't want to take sin though I can't see it. I don't want to try it. I don't want to test it. I'll stay with the power of the Holy Spirit. The law of sin is always there. It's just the power of the Holy Spirit is greater. He overcomes. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Got the idea? So when we do, when we put our dependence upon His power becomes our power. And that power counteracts the power of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of Christ is greater than the law of sin and death. This counteraction stays in effect as long as you depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. How long can you overcome the power of the law of gravity? As long as you stay upon that airplane, the airplane does its job. So it is with the child of God. There's a greater law available to you. There's a law that is at work in you. There's a law, a power that is greater than the law of sin and death. It's the law of Christ. It's the law of the Holy Spirit's power. So the power of the Holy Spirit, it counteracts sin. Victory over sin is found in the counteracting influence of the Holy Spirit. If you depend upon the Spirit, you will not sin. If you depend upon the Holy Spirit, you will not sin. Because He does not sin. It is impossible for Him to sin. You say, oh, preacher, I've never experienced that. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. You depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll never find one place in all the Bible where the Holy Spirit ever sinned or ever led Jesus to sin. And we find that the same Holy Spirit is given to you and I. Why? So that we can depend upon His power. That's why Jesus said, it's better that I go away so He can come. If you depend upon the Spirit, you will not sin. If you continually depend upon the Spirit, you continually will not sin. Why? Because we're talking about the not I, but Christ's life. The Holy Spirit makes practical what the cross made possible. Jesus said, it is finished. And the Holy Spirit makes that possible. The cross renders sin inoperable, but the Holy Spirit makes this truth positional and practical. Oh, would you see the second thing that the power of the Holy Spirit does is not only counteract sin, but number two, it conforms you and I to Jesus Christ. Take your Bible and go to John 16. John chapter number 16. When we depend upon the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, not only does the Spirit counteract sin, but He also conforms us and our lives to Christ. John 16, 14 says, He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify Me, referring to Jesus. The word glorify means to show, display, manifest, or make known. In other words, the function of the Holy Spirit is to make Christ manifest, to display Him. I wonder if your family sees more of you or sees more of Him. If your neighbors see more of you, or do they see more of Him? I'll tell you what the lost world does not need, and that is you and me. What they do need is Him. When we talk about revival in a corporate sense, when we talk about Athens feeling the impact of God, we're talking about an awakening to who? Us? Do you really want Athens to be awakened to you and I? That's what cults do. But what we're talking about is an awakening to Him. Hearts are awakened to Him. Personal revival is whenever I am depending upon His power to restore me back to the normal Christian life. What is the normal Christian life? It's Christ. See, Christ-likeness is the likeness of Christ. Anything less is not normal. Had Christ ever sinned, had He ever sinned one time, that would have been abnormal. Because His life doesn't sin. He did not sin. And that's why the Bible tells us it is significant that He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Why? Because there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Then the Bible explains very clearly that it is possible. There has been made possible a way of escape. That should open up a whole new horizon for us in talking about this victorious Christian life. See, where is He to be displayed? Where is Jesus to be displayed? The Holy Spirit says, or Jesus said, the Holy Spirit would display Him. Where is the Holy Spirit displayed? He's not displayed in some window. He's not displayed out in the street. He's not even displayed within this building. He's displayed within you and I. We are the temple in which He is to be displayed. The Holy Spirit takes the yielded, surrendered believer and begins to conform his life into the image of Christ. Not only does He conform our lives to the image of Christ, but He also makes Jesus Christ become our very life. Colossians 3, 4. That's why rebellion is a terrible sin, because he's unsurrendered. He does not allow the Holy Spirit to display Christ. He is clogging the channel. That's why the songwriter wrote, "Channels only, blessed Master. Jesus, fill now with Thy Spirit. Hearts and souls." And the Bible is telling us that we're channels. John chapter 7 speaks of streams of living water. It's not stagnant water, living water, fresh water. And when we come drink of Him, He overflows so that other people too can find drink. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He is the power. He is the one who counteracts sin. He is the one who overcomes sin. He is the one that conforms us to Christ. The victorious life is the life of Christ. When we depend upon the indwelling Christ, He counteracts sin. He conforms us to Jesus Christ. Not only do we see the provision, which is the cross, the authority for the victorious life, but we see also the power of the victorious life, which is the Holy Spirit. Then number three, would you note the partaking of this life? Would you see the access of this life? Go back to Galatians chapter number 2. Galatians chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is an objective genitive, what we would call, which simply is telling us that Jesus is not the subject of faith. He's the object of our faith. This is not Jesus' faith. We're not living the victorious life by his faith. We are living the victorious life by our faith in him. He's the object. And we see here that in order to partake of this victorious life, it is like it was at salvation. Salvation was a gift. How do you receive the gift? By faith, Ephesians chapter 2. So is the Christian life of victory. Victory over sin. Victory over defeat. How do you receive that life? It is too by faith. It is not struggling. It is not walking along trying real hard. I hear so many, especially when I go into a college campus and talk to Bible college students, there they speak of their effort of having to work so hard to live the Christian life. But faith is what is the key. The Bible speaks much of faith. John uses the word believe some 50 times. Everywhere you see faith used, you could insert the word, where you see the word believe, you could insert the word receive. And it would give you the same idea. In other words, if you're going to believe, you are receiving. You're accessing. You're appropriating. Someone said to me a week or two ago, well, how do you know you have this faith? Faith is like sight. You don't close your eyes and try to look within to find sight. You see an object, and that object reveals that you are seeing. Faith, you don't look within to find faith. You simply believe, and the believing identifies that you have faith. Seeing is seeing, and believing is believing. The prerequisite for sight, however, is just to see the object as it really is. The prerequisite for faith is just to believe the object as it truly is. Faith is not the key. The object, however, is the key. Virtue is not found in your believing, but the thing which you believe. You believe the truth and you can be saved. You believe a lie and you'll die and go to hell. Both are equally believing. And some truly believe that the Christian life can be earned by their doing the best they can. Salvation does not come because of your faith. Your faith does not save you. Your salvation becomes because your faith links you to the Savior who saves you. Believing is the link by trusting. You are simply at salvation, trusting. You're committing all the work to Jesus Christ. All right, in the victorious life, the not I but Christ life, you are to access it by faith. In trusting, you are committing all of the work of the Christian life to Jesus Christ. John chapter number 5. Remember the lame man who had never walked for 38 years? There he's lying. And as he's lying there, the Bible tells us Jesus comes to him in John 5 and he presents him with a question. He said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Notice Jesus did not approach his emotion. He did not confront the emotion of this man. He did not ask him, "Do you feel like you can be made whole?" He didn't ask that. Jesus did not ask him, "Do you think you can be made whole?" See, there are some of you sitting here saying, I'm hearing it, but I don't see it. Why? Because you're relying upon your intellect to figure it out. It's not intellect. It is involved, but that's not where the real problem lies. You say, all right, I'm hearing it, but I don't feel it. It's not the feeling, though it may be involved, that's not where the real issue lies. The crisis is with your will. And Jesus said to this man, like he says to every unsaved man, like he says to every candidate for revival, "Wilt thou be made whole?" See, all provision has been made. All power is given. Now the issue is, will you partake of that provision and that power in order to become a reality? See, no one sitting here as a child of God would say that salvation is difficult because it's not of man, it's all of God. And to say that is not overemphasizing the sovereignty of God. God is entirely sovereign. Man is entirely responsible. Man must choose Christ to save. God does all of the saving. There's not one work, one effort. You do not merit. You do not earn. You don't do anything to contribute to your salvation except your sin. In the victorious life, it is no different. Hallelujah. What a Savior. See, He not only saved me from the uttermost, but to the uttermost. The issue is, am I going to partake access by faith? Clean hands. Pure heart. Some of you came to the altar last night. Did you feel it? You may. You may not. That's not the issue. The issue is, wilt thou be made whole? See, that's why I preached on rebellion. That's why I hit worldly living Sunday morning. Because no rebel wants to be made whole while embracing rebellion. But a rebel can say, God, I don't want to be a rebel. I'm willing to be made whole tonight. And here's what the man said in John 5. He said, Sir, I have no man. I have no man to help me. He's right. No man could help him walk. No man could help him. And what you and I must say is, God, I have tried. I can't do this. The Bible says, don't sin, 1 John 2:1. Depend upon the Holy Spirit's power, you'll not sin. And you say, but God, I can't. That's exactly right. Isn't that the point? Jesus said, John 6:63, the flesh profiteth nothing, it's the Spirit that quickeneth, makes alive. Jesus said, John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. Nothing. Nothing of any eternal value. Nothing of any earthly power. Nothing. And the sooner you say that, it's all over but the shouting at that point. Why? Because it's not about us. It's the nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it's Christ. It's Christ. We're talking about accessing Christ. See, Christ is the reviver. We'll never understand corporate revival until we understand personal revival. We know how to deal with sin. Confess it. But how do we get to the point where we are victorious over sin? Not I, but Christ. Take your Bible and go to Galatians chapter 4. You're not far from it. Galatians chapter number 4. I don't believe the Apostle Paul was an evangelist, but he certainly talked like one from time to time. Notice Galatians chapter 3. Go back to Galatians 3. Look what he says in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Man, Paul, I just wish you just really say what you mean. Just spit it out, Paul. Oh, foolish Galatians. We know he's talking to saved people too, by the way. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Now he's saying, I'm asking you a question. Would you think with me, dear Galatians? Would you think with me, Crooked Creek Baptist Church? Would you think with me? Here's the question. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You understand the question? Did you receive the Holy Spirit to indwell you, to come inside and live by doing the works of the law or by faith? What's the answer? Faith. Next question. Verse number 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Listen, if you got saved by faith, why are you not living the Christian life by faith? If you got the Spirit by faith, why are you trying to live the Christian life that only He can live by works? Somebody's always bound to bring up a passage dealing with works. We are saved to work. We're not saved by works, we're saved to work. You don't find it. You don't find it. You always find that we are His workmanship. See, the issue of the Christian life is a life that only Christ can live. That's why we call it the Christian life. It's a novel idea, isn't it? Like the old cowboys used to say, dance with the one that brung you. We got into the race because of Him. We got into His family because of Him. Stick with Him. Someone says, well, you're to fight the good fight. Finish the verse. Fight the good fight of faith. The Bible never teaches us anywhere to fight and struggle with temptation or sin. It says, resist the devil, he'll flee. Flee temptation, but it doesn't say fight with it. The Christian life ought not be one of struggling. Because when you're resting in Him, His life is easy. He's already given the victory. His power is sufficient. The real issue is we're not trusting Him. The real issue, we're struggling with flesh dependence. Faith appropriates what God provides. He's given the cross, which is finished. It finished the work. He's given the Holy Spirit, which is all power. And what faith does, it appropriates. It makes what God has promised to be a reality. What has God provided? He's provided victory at the cross. He's provided the indwelling Holy Spirit. And faith lays hold of God's facts and turns them into factors of Christian experience. To receive is to appropriate. To appropriate is to make it my own. The Christ life tonight, victory over sin, is for you. You've got to make it your own. Towering above City Hall in Philadelphia is a statue of William Penn, the Quaker foundation of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Penn was a very nice gentleman from what we can tell in history. He was on good terms with the Indians. And in light of his kindness and to recognize that, they told him that they would give him as much land as he could walk around in one day. So one morning he got up rather early and he rose and walked all day. When he returned late that night, he was met by a group of Indians with a quizzical smile upon their face. They said, "Paleface has walked a long way today." But they kept their promise. Penn received all the land which he had walked around, which today is the city of Philadelphia. By faith, he appropriated what they had promised. Appropriate, just take it. There is a world of difference between a faith that asks and a faith that appropriates. See, dear praying intercessors, what we were doing last night was merely asking. When divine convincement comes, there will come a time where you no longer ask, you'll appropriate. I've been in places where God did come down. I've been in some prayer meetings and fastings that took place where we stopped asking for revival. Because we were all confident and everyone received convincement. He's heard it, it's coming. We'll get to that tomorrow. What did we do? We started thanking Him. But right now we're asking. And that's fair. He says ask. But let's also at the same time appropriate. Let's go back to this level. The Christian life, don't you dare ask Him for victory. It has already been provided. We're asking for corporate revival because that is the potential. It has not been provided. It can be within our midst because it can be a reality within our lives personally. But don't you ask for victory, appropriate it. It's already been given. He, the Holy Spirit, is victorious. Remember what Jesus said. I've said it before. Or Paul said, rather, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory," not victories. So if someone in here tonight got victory over one sin last night, but you're not victorious over another sin tonight, it's an indication you're not living in victory. You simply have had some good, maybe some self-merit. You've worked at it a little bit, but that is not victory. Because he does not sin, period. F.B. Meyer recounted how he learned the secret of appropriation. He was addressing a group of young people. He sensed it was getting out of hand. He was getting frustrated. And he knew he never fully gained control over his anger. And he sensed he was about to blow it when all of a sudden he cried out, "Thy patience, Lord." And immediately he said he sensed as a lump of cool, refreshing water, the patience of Jesus Christ fall within his heart. He was able to bring that meeting to a close in a calm way and dismiss them. But that incident, he never got over. He never got beyond how decisive and deliberate that act was, so that he always kept the first word and the last word, "Thy" and "Lord." And any time he needed it, he inserted whichever word he needed. For example, if he felt lonely, he said, "Thy companionship, Lord," and immediately he sensed the companionship of Christ. He appropriated that which was his. At times when he felt fearful, he said, "Thy serenity, Lord." Immediately he sensed the serenity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he appropriated it and made it his. At times when he sensed impurity was about to take place within his mind or action, he said, "Thy holiness, Lord." And it was the holiness of Jesus Christ he accessed because he had none personally. Times whenever he felt critical of someone else and he was irritated, thy love, Lord. And he appropriated that love which was supernatural. See, we are talking about the not I, but Christ life. We blow it. We know that. Let's agree with that. Let's get to that. Stop beating around the bush and let's get to Christ. He is life. He is salvation. He is revival. Now, someone says, all right, I kind of understand that, but how do you put it into action? It's easy to say that, thy patience, thy serenity, thy love, but how does it really work? Now, understand this. Real faith is always tied to obedience. The man for 38 years lying there, Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And what if he said, hallelujah, what a day. Finally, true victory. But he never stood to his feet and never walked. That would not be faith. Because true faith is always tied to the step of obedience. Obedience is not necessarily true faith. But true faith always is tied to obedience. Galatians 2:20. It's fact, it's word, depend upon it. Like Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit's power. You'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is the Word of God. Depend upon the Word. The Word is the promise. That's why when I said go and get promises. You need the promise. You need the authority. You need the basis. There will be times, many times you'll come into a certain situation and you say, all right, I'm going to live the nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ's life. I'm going to live it. Now listen, if you say that, you're going to fall. We're not talking about you living it. We're talking about you trusting Christ to live it through you. When you're tempted to argue, what you ought to do is consciously rest in Christ who doesn't argue. But if you go out of here saying, I'm not going to argue anymore, we're not talking about that, you will blow it because you are prone to do that. He isn't. What you ought to do is say, when you're tempted to gripe and complain, depend upon Christ because He doesn't do that. When you're tempted to listen to worldly music, depend upon Him because He doesn't do it. When you're tempted not to witness, depend upon Him because He witnesses. When you're tempted to watch something sensual, depend upon Him. He doesn't look at anything sensual. When you're tempted to go to a wicked pornographic site on the internet, depend upon Him. He doesn't do that. So what we're talking about is depending upon the Word of God and the power of God, access that, allow His life to be received. A Spirit-filled life, if you do not tie it to a step of obedience, all it is mere acknowledgement. An unsaved person could be sitting here tonight and say, I understand that Jesus will save me. But unless that unsaved person puts their faith and trust in Jesus, all it is mere understanding. All it is mere agreeing, merely acknowledging. What you must do is put your dependence upon that. If you don't, it will never become a reality. For example, let's consider an action step like witnessing. Many people go witnessing if they go. And they'll go with this attitude of, all right, it's my turn, knock on the door. My turn, you went last. Yeah, I went last. All right, it's my turn. Nobody's home. All right, your turn. Why? Because we don't want to do it, but we know we should do it. But that's not witnessing. That's not the step of witnessing by depending upon Him. Because when we depend upon Him, we will access His grace, His enabling to do it. You may say that you believe God can bless in witnessing, but if you don't go, you don't really believe it. You at least must go. And when you go, you ought to go in dependence upon Him to do the job. Faith is not waiting for a zap of power. Faith, however, is trusting to obey by declaring the gospel that that the Spirit quickens you to and actually depending upon Him to do the impossible. See, many times people say, God, help me witness, help me witness. You're waiting for some sensational, tingly feeling. It's not that. It is saying, God, I've got to witness. I can't witness, but I believe and I trust You to do it. And you wait, not for Him to zap you. You're just depending upon Him to do it. The man for 38 years who had never walked, Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And the Bible says immediately he stood up and walked. When did he know he could stand? When did he know he could stand? All right, when do you know you can have clean hands and a pure heart? When the Bible says so. When do you know that you can be saved? Do I need to start all over again? Are you thinking The authority is the Word of God. The authority is what has already been said. It is finished. The authority we have, and when He said, Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk, it was a done deal. He knew He could rise. He did not sit there and wait to feel the blood flowing in His legs. He didn't need that. All He needed was God to say, rise. All Peter needed on the water or in the boat was the word, come. That's all He needed. We have so much more than that. And we're still sitting around waiting for something spectacular to happen. And we say we believe. We don't believe until we step out to obey. So you know Peter believed because he obeyed. You know the lame man believed because he obeyed. You can't obey without believing. That's flesh dependence. It profits nothing. But you cannot believe without obeying. You believe, then obey. It's easy because you're believing Him to do it through you. So the Bible teaches us to witness. We take an action step like witnessing. So what do? We cast our dependence upon Him. God dependence for witnessing goes beyond believing that God can bless. God dependence for witnessing believes that God will bless. Because I'm going. I'm going to open up my mouth. And if He doesn't bail me out, we're all in trouble. We're just casting everything upon Him. How about a word step? Like responding rightly to a provoking statement made by someone. Someone says something, they just irritate you. What do you do? Well, think about the authority. Think about the Word of God. Proverbs 15:1, soft answer turneth away wrath. That's what it says. How do we make it a reality? Well, what we ought to do is we pray and then we wait for a zap. No. We tie the faith to the step of the soft answer. Soft answer turns away wrath. So what do? We cast our dependence upon the Lord to enable us to say the soft answer. And we take the step of obedience. Peter, Lord, if it's You, bid me come. Jesus said, come. Peter said, that's all I need. He then steps down out of the boat, depending upon God to do what only God can do. Lame man, I have no man. Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. He rises, depending upon God to do what only He can do. Soft answer turns away wrath. I can't do it. Isn't that the point? So we depend upon Him and speak the soft answer because that is how the power comes for the soft answer. See, there's no use in getting grace, power to witness if you don't witness. You don't need power for a soft answer if you're not going to speak it. He gives you the power, Peter, when you step out of the boat. He gives you the power, lame man, when you obey. He gives you the power, Crooked Creek Baptist Church, when you obey. How about a thought step, like pure thinking? When tempted to think wrongly, it's not just praying and waiting for a zap. The faith must be tied to the step of obedience, which here is thinking purely. You might say, I cannot do it. Well, that's true, but He can. As you tie the dependence on Christ and you to the step of thinking purely, then the Spirit immediately enables you to victory. See, it's not just waiting for Him to take out the dirty thought and to put in the good one. You recognize it's wrong, cast down imaginations. I can't do it. I depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And then I do what the Bible says, think upon these things. And He will enable when you depend upon Him. You say, I've tried that. That's what I'm talking against. Not you trying it, but you trusting Him to do it. See, if you do not grasp this tonight, then corporate revival will seem so far away. Pastor asked me today, hey, have you ever thought about coming in and talking about the awakenings and revival in history on the first night? I have done that. Where I've gone into the church and told them what God is doing all over the world right now. And nobody cares. Because they don't believe that God can do it right here. And the reason why many people don't believe that God can do it right here is because they don't believe that God can do it right here. See, I'm telling you, when you're giving in, when you're struggling constantly with certain nagging sins, it's an indication that victory is not being lived. He is victorious. That's why He says, "But not I, but Christ's life." Stay on the airplane. Keep depending upon the power. A young lady in college said, I did this. I went home and I put this to practice. And for 3 months, I was living in a realm that I'd never lived in my life. I mean, all of a sudden, I didn't struggle with parents. I didn't struggle with friends. I didn't struggle with any of these areas. It was supernatural. I was seeing people saved. I was seeing definite answers to prayer. I had love, joy, peace all the time. I didn't struggle with getting up at the right time. I didn't struggle with what I read, what I ate. I didn't struggle with these things. It was phenomenal. And then it all crashed. And then she said, I went back further than I had ever been before. She said, I realized it doesn't work. What do you mean it doesn't work? It worked for 3 months. In other words, get back on the airplane. Go back to depending upon Him. Peter sank. Does it mean it didn't work when he was walking on water? No, it just means he stopped depending upon the supernatural power. The victorious life, it's available. Will you take it? Heads bowed and eyes closed.